you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll get started on our message today. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 12. We aren't going to, to 2:11. Okay. Excited about this series, I actually used Ecclesiastes 12 for my father's funeral to bring people to remembrance of their Creator. Starting in verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem, as well the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing. My eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Like I said last week, it sounds a little pessimistic. But I also said last week that we go to this book to study it, and we find out that this book really reads our mail. It knows us, where we live in this fallen world. You could say that Solomon, or in the original language, I think King James is Qoheleth, king over Jerusalem, he devoted himself to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heaven. So what did Solomon do? He went about using this God-inspired wisdom he had as the wisest man that ever lived to gather and assemble observations that he had made from life, but under the context of being under the sun. In other words, not aided by necessarily divine revelation, but just to go and say, if a man leaves God out of the quotient, what does he really get from life? And he says, vanity. It's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. And so today, as you read, as we read, that Solomon scans a wide spectrum of human pursuits. To ask this question, A couple questions, actually. Is there anything on this earth under the sun that has lasting value? Or is there anything that can satisfy the deep hunger for God that, by the way, God himself has placed in the human heart? What is the meaning of life here under the sun, and what makes it worth living? And he comes up with three preliminary conclusions right up front. He says that this task that God has appointed to man in this fallen state is a heavy burden that God has laid on men. Some translations describe this heavy burden as an unhappy business, some of your translation, or a sore travail. And it has the force that it's been appointed to man. This is part of the problems we face as a result of the fall, right? I mean, before the fall, we had it made, right? Made in the shade, so to speak. But now we have to live life under the heat of the sun. One man writes, "Mankind cannot be indifferent to or detached from the futility which besets him. It's an inescapable fact of one's humanity. It's not an optional, some sort of hobby. It's what man has to face when he doesn't know God." Solomon writes, just to earmark this thought that it's God who did it, in chapter 3:11, it says this, "He," meaning God, "has also set in eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." We know that there's a creator. Instinctively, he's put eternity in our hearts. Turns out that this pursuit of trying to find out what life is all about is an unhappy task that man has. And it seems to be that the more man tries to understand it, the more burden he becomes. Don't you know that's true in your life? Sometimes the more we try to know, the more frustrated we get with life and its unanswerable questions. Has anybody run up against some unanswerable questions in life? That's why we often quip, "Ignorance is bliss," right? And that's maybe just fine when you're talking about non-essentials. But when the big questions in life are left unexamined, it may not be bliss, but just pure ignorance, in the worst sense of the word, considering the eternal consequences associated with answering those big questions. So we try. Man tries to understand the meaning of life, and they're running to and fro, trying to existentially create some sort of meaning, some sort of mark, make some sort of sense out of the unexplainable things in life. Paul says this is the way God ordained it to be. He says in Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope." Right? In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. How does man become liberated from the idiosyncrasies of life, the injustices, the inequalities? Well, the golden thread that weaves through a man's life that makes sense out of life is the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He comes to the conclusion in 14 that as much insight and wisdom that God has given him about life under the sun, it only can lead you without divine revelation to unhappiness and emptiness. He says, "I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are vanity," in the Old King James, "or meaningless, a chasing after the wind." This is the first time he uses that phrase, this chasing after. It's a great analogy, isn't it? Of the elusiveness of trying to make sense of life under the sun. Plainly speaking, there's nothing you can do to catch the wind, amen? Or contain it in a bottle that we might harvest its persuasive power or energy. Once you put it in the bottle, it's done. And even if you could catch the wind, once you caught it, you'd have nothing. It's a beautiful example of the futility of man trying to understand life without God's divine revelation. And he says this proverb in verse 15, which is very interesting. He says, "What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." You know, even though the meaning of life eludes us, those that don't know Christ, we still have to face up to the hard facts of life. Some things in life are twisted or crooked, not in a sense that they involve some criminal thing or immoral activity, but the sense that some things in life are so bent out of shape. I mean, I've tried to bend some metal back into, you know, or some types of plastic, and the minute you bend them back, they just go right back. You know, bend them straight, they go right back. It's like the things that are crooked in life or twisted resist our efforts to make them straight. They're just that way. There's always something in life that we can't seem to straighten out. We can't. Once it's done, and you know, it is way. And some of our circumstances are like that, right? You ever, you know, you just got to move on. You got to pay the piper. It's just the way it is. He says, Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7:13, he says this. He says, "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked?" Interesting. How about this thing about adding things up, making life add up? That's another thing that he says, what is lacking cannot be counted. It may simply mean that we can't count what we don't have, but I think the problem goes deeper with humanity. He may be saying that we don't even know what we're missing. And no matter how we look at that verse, some things in life just do not add up. Loss of loved ones, people born with disabilities. I mean, I don't know. I'm thinking on my feet, but there's all kinds of things. There's so many things in life that we are powerless to change. Amen. Stuff like there's some people we can't manage. There's some problems we can't solve. There's some longings we can't satisfy. And no matter how hard you try, and I've tried, to bend the circumstances of life to my will, God's not my butler, right? I have to bend myself, submit myself to His circumstances. Put it in accounting terms, which is always probably a little dangerous for me, as some people are smiling at me. Life is an account that refuses to balance. Think of it, a Rubik's Cube. Do you ever see those little nasty little things? I mean, give me a break. I don't think I've ever solved it. But imagine going about trying to solve the Rubik's Cube and a couple pieces missing and you don't even know it. That's what he's talking about here. We go through life, we don't even know what's missing. We try to solve the problems in life and we don't know that God has actually withheld some of those. So we're constantly trying to... I don't think I even have one in my house. I don't have the patience for that. But at any rate, but notice that this wisdom that he used, he never talks about the fear of the Lord there. Which is what? The first premise for it, really, what does it say? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So I think we can safely assume that Solomon saying that the best thinking men can do, the wisest men that they think that ever lived, without Christ or without divine revelation, are not going to figure this thing out. Verses 16 through 18. He says, I thought to myself, look, I've grown increased in wisdom. We read it earlier. More than anyone has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom. And then he adds also of madness and folly, which we'll get to in a moment. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Look, Solomon had a zeal for life. He tried to learn everything he could about life. He studied, he used his mental facilities. You know, it's much like someone who attends a university, or the best university, reads all the latest books in search of knowledge and the answers and the mysteries of human existence, and yet comes up empty-handed. Even today, education is presented to us as the answer to everything. Is that not true? If only people were more educated, we would put an end to the drug problem. If only people were more educated, well, they did a pretty good job of stopping smoking, but there's still a lot of people who smoke. If only we could educate the people, we would stop premarital sex and those sort of things. And if only we could educate people, we could end poverty. If we educate people, we could end wars. If we educate people, we could stop the inequality between the sexes as far as how much they make and how the world looks at that. Education is the answer. Wisdom. But you know what? It doesn't satisfy the deep longings of the soul. That's what's wrong with education when God is absent from it. There's nothing wrong with education. Christians are not against the benefits of education. The more we're educated, the more we can do for the benefit of ourselves and society at large. Education's fine. But education void of the reality of a God is not going to satisfy the longings of the human heart. Some of the most educated people in the world are the most morally perverse. Right? Some of them that have everything, or searching for everything, are the ones who live a life of debauchery. Can we educate people to the point where they're satisfied? No, he says no. Education will not satisfy the longings of the man's heart. I just want to spend just a second on this idea of that he sampled madness and folly. Did that come out at you? What does that mean? When he says madness and folly, he's not talking about becoming insane. But the mad foolishness and folly of trying to find the meaning of life by going the route of disobedience to God and His commandments. And he's going to talk about finding it in pleasure, laughter, all these other things. If you take a survey of Solomon's life, it's easy to come to the conclusion he studied folly a little too well. Amen? This is the man who walked too close to the flame and got burned. End of his life, he had all those wives, remember? And that led him to worship idols. In verse 18, he says, rather than his wisdom helping him understand life under the sun, the more knowledge he acquired, the more grief it brought. And I don't need to keep hammering that point, but T.S. Eliot writes this. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. Haven't you said to yourself, the more I learn, the less I actually know? Because knowledge of things, and if you look at things deeply, there's always more questions. There's more challenges. By the time I die, and think of the futility of that. All the effort we put into learning and understanding, and then you die. Fly away. And we hope that God will answer all our questions and that we'll somehow we'll know everything about everything. But we will not be omnipotent. I hate to tell you that. You are not going to never know as much as God. Even when we get there or back here on the earth, we'll have access to it, I'm sure. But we still won't know everything about everything. 1 Corinthians 1:24 describes Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. So Solomon says, look, I'm going to turn from this idea of my wisdom aiding me and all these other things. I'm going to see if by pursue pleasure, that's going to satisfy me in life. How many people are doing that in our world today? Huh? I'll see if pleasure in and of itself will quench that thirst in me for a sense of fulfillment and purpose. Verse 21, he says, I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But he comes up right up front like he has been doing and will continue to do to give you his conclusion that it's proved to be meaningless. He begins his experiment with laughter. Laughter, I said, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? Now we know from Scripture, because we're good Bible students, that laughter is good for the soul, right? I mean, I like to laugh. I try to incorporate it in what I do because I am one intense person. If I don't laugh, I'm shot. I'm going to turn in on myself. I need laughter to alleviate some of the tension of life. However, laughter in and of itself does not soothe the longings of my heart. And there's many in life that would, rather than face life, approach life as a big joke. Did your father ever tell you that when you were growing up? You're laughing, you go, you think life's a joke? Huh? Has anybody done that? No, just my dad, right? Has anybody else ever heard that? Okay. I thought so. I might be an oddity, but my dad used to tell me, like, what do you think, life's a big joke? It's not a joke. Laughter can be a catharsis so that we can deal with the harsh realities and the sense of meaningless that life so often brings. Somebody said, if everything's funny, nothing's funny. And a lot of our comedy nowadays is morally perverse. Can I get an amen? Amen. Oh. Many in the industry, entertainment industry, make a big joke about what God calls an abomination or morally perverse. A lot of the comedy we have nowadays is cynical and cruel. And to be quite frank with you, laughter is used many times to cover up a feeling of emptiness, right? And meaningless in our lives. Billy Graham tells a story in his book, Peace with God, of a man who was deeply depressed and consulted a psychiatrist. Unfortunately, nothing the good doctor could tell him would relieve him of this burden he felt. So as the end of their time approached, he realized that he really didn't have anything more to say to this man. It didn't seem to be very helpful to this guy. And almost as an afterthought, as the guy got up to leave, he says, I know that I haven't been able to help you that much, but I want to tell you about this act down at the comedy club. there's this guy down in there that is just absolutely has people rolling in the aisles. He said, maybe you ought to go down there and, you know, maybe laugh for a couple hours. Guy got up and headed towards the door and he said, do you remember this? Turns around and he said, well, thank you very much, but I am that comedian. See, laughter can be a mask. It can be a way that you don't have to face the harsh realities of life. I had to think of Robin Williams. Right? The funny man of our day, right? You ever see Mrs. Doubtfire where what's his name's choking on that shrimp? I mean, I laugh my head off at that. But listen what one of his quotes. I went online to see, well, what did this man think? Here's what he said. I believe in destiny. There must be a reason that I am as I am. There must be. Do you think he was a searcher, seeker? Do you think his comedy masked a deeper problem? Probably. The next pleasure, Solomon says, okay, I'm at the comedy club. Maybe I can oil my laughter with a little wine. Right? Let's go to the bar. I spent a lot of time in bars as a young man playing in clubs, okay? Or going to bars looking for some companionship. Something to fill the emptiness. What was I going to do, sit at home? I wanted to get out of the house, by the way. Everybody seems to be having a good time at the bar, right? After they've had about 7 or 8 beers, a couple shots. That's what he says here. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. That's an important point here. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under the sun during the few days of our lives. Now, it appears that Solomon's not saying he was an alcoholic or he was abusing wine to the point that he was unable to control it. He says his mind was still guiding him with wisdom. He had, you know, because we have all kinds of warnings about too much wine, you know, as it sparkles in the glass and you end up like a sailor on top of a mast, right? Drunken stupor. I don't suggest that anybody try this experiment. Solomon now turns and says, you know, this is all meaningless. You know, it didn't work. I went to the bar and those people, when I really looked at it, they were very, very unhappy trying to drown their sorrows. A lot of them. Not all of them. Look at wine is talked as a merriment for people who are heavy in heart. And things done in what do you call it? Not to excess, but moderation, thank you. The Bible really doesn't prohibit it. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So anyway, I just want to say that. So this wasn't, you know, I'm not saying that anybody drinks, you know, this is not supposed to be used as a proof text that you should never drink anything in your life. Personally, I think it's a good idea if you abstain from these things. But that's what I say. But anyway, so now he says, okay, so laughter and wine didn't satisfy. Maybe I'll take my creative impulses and I'll build great things. Right? That's what he said. Derek Kidner is one of the guys that I'm reading, along with some other commenters, says this: Solomon created a little world within a world, a secular Garden of Eden, full of civilized and uncivilized delights. We'll get to that. A place where no forbidden fruits or none that he regards as such. Look, remember, he says, I undertook great projects. And if you read, I think it's 1 Kings, you'll read about this. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens, parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, reservoirs for water so it could for the trees. I had male and female slaves. Other slaves were born in my house. I owned herds, flocks. I had all the money a man could ever want. Paraphrasing this. But what did he say at the end? He says it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Did you notice in reading that portion of scripture, I know it's the first time, but most of all his achievements were in the plural. It wasn't just I build a house. I build houses. I just didn't have one pond, I had a bunch of ponds. Look at this estate that he had is not just making it on the cover of Home and Gardens. I mean, this is Mr. Big. This is a state laid out with grand proportions, like you ever been to the Biltmore? Or Buckingham Palace? I've never been to Buckingham Palace. We were in Germany or Austria in Schöngrunn's Palace. Oh my gosh. Just sprawling things everywhere, you know? I remember watching a program with my wife of castles or estates in Europe. I can't remember what the real name of it was, but this one dude built this lake on top of a mountain, right? I'm like, on top of a mountain? How'd you get the water up there? But he built this massive lake on top of the mountain so that the gravity and the weight of that lake was funneled through a pipe that came out in front of his house in this pool of water and shot up 30 feet. Right? That was the sole purpose of it. They didn't have electric pumps and he wanted a fountain. It's magnificent. An engineering feat, right? But the fact of the matter that it was for his own enjoyment and pleasure. They didn't have tours back then. This was for when his buddies came over. Hey man, did you see the fountain I put in my yard? And that's the same with Solomon. Solomon, these weren't public works for everybody to enjoy. This was for Solomon's enjoyment and pleasure. You notice that he says, I did this, I did that, I made this, I. This guy had a lot of money. He could buy anything he wanted, including, unfortunately, slaves, both male and female. Entertainment? He had choirs at his disposal. This is, he had a harem too, right? We know this is a bad mark on Solomon's life. 1 Kings 11:3 gives us the raw statistics. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. More sexual partners than Wilt Chamberlain. Remember him? Bragging about all the women he had. Today, Solomon would have been on the cover of Fortune magazine. Or listed among the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Amen? Pop stars would sing at his parties. Supermodels dangling from each arm. This guy's living like a king. Which he was. Verse 10, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. If I saw it and I wanted it, I bought it. I got it. But verse 11, he comes to the conclusion of the matter. That, you know, in the pursuit of something, once that pursuit was attained, there was still an emptiness. Once the project was over, he was looking for, well, what's the next thing that's going to try to cause me to be satisfied in life? What's Solomon trying to tell us? In verse 11, when he says, "Yet when I surveyed out all my hands had done, and I had toiled to achieve, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was vanity, a chasing under after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." What's he trying to tell us? Pleasure pursued for the sake of pleasure itself will not satisfy. We would do well to learn this lesson, or else learn it from the sad experience of grasping after things, right? To find meaning and purpose in life. Rabbi Harold Kushner writes about a woman in his book titled, "When All You Ever Wanted Isn't Enough." Right? When all you've ever wanted, when you get it, it isn't enough. It doesn't fill it. Says she married a successful corporate executive and bought her dream house. I mean, laid it out, right? But now she can't understand why she goes around every morning saying to herself, "Is this all there is to life?" Good question. The material world is not all there is to life. We're spirit beings housed in this temporary body. And the temporary things of this world will not satisfy that eternal spirit God has given us. What do you do when everything you thought you ever wanted would bring you happiness and a sense of fulfillment, and it turns out it isn't enough? Well, I'll tell you what you should be doing, or anybody should be doing. It should point us to God. Something out of the realm of life under the sun. Those unsatisfied longings should act as a clue that we're made for God's pleasure. Isn't that right? We're made for His pleasure. And when that's rightly related, we find our joy and significance in Him. Look, it's been so long since I got saved, it's hard for me to remember just how dissatisfied and confused and unfulfilled that I felt. But we did, didn't we? Grasping at this, going here, going there, accomplishing things for the sake of accomplishing things. Achievement. Maybe if I achieve, then I'll feel like, yeah, I arrived. No. That's what Solomon's saying. That's the way God designed us to feel. Unfulfilled with the things of this world. Because if we were able to find lasting enjoyment and satisfaction from this world, you wouldn't turn to God. Man, if you forget Him like in a heartbeat, right? Yeah, something happens the minute you, amazingly and surprisingly, when you give your life over to Christ. These things in life that you thought would satisfy you are still things that you count as some value. And they're marvelous in a lot of ways. But now you can enjoy them because they're in the proper order. Amen? There's a lot of legitimate pleasures in life. Laughter comes as a gift from God. Amen? It's not in mocking other people or making jokes in a vulgar way or making a joke out of sin, but laughing at ourselves and our limitations. I love laughter. Look, we can find some satisfaction, and I'm probably going to get feedback from this, in a glass of wine, maybe. But when that is used as an escape from life's realities, and you're using it to cope with life, you become inebriated, then it it's no longer anything that's enjoyable. It's your master. Look it. I build a house. I find pleasure in building things. But I find pleasure in building them really not for my grandiose people patting me on the back, but I'm using the gifts God gave me to glorify Him and expand His kingdom. I think as men and women, we should use each and every gift we had for His glory and for the betterment of mankind. Pleasure in music. And I love music. And I want to end with this, and I'm really treading a tight line here, rope or whatever it is. But there's pleasure in sexual relations when it's within the bounds of marriage. That's the way God designed it, to strengthen the bond, to share the most intimate thing that a man and woman can share. And by the way, He meant it to be between a man and a woman. God's not a divine spoil sport. He's not trying to take any pleasure away from us, but He wants to give it to us in a pure way that we can enjoy. Once we learn to find our satisfaction in Him and sit and submit to His designs and purposes, His commandments, all these things that He gives us are pleasurable. Okay. I'm going to stop for this week. I'm really excited you're here. I hope, you know, one of the good things about this is not apologetic for us. We think that the people in the world are really enjoying themselves, right? The ones away from God that don't talk about a divine creator. And look at, even if they are enjoying themselves to some extent, Solomon's going to say, the reason why this all is meaningless is because in the end, you're going to die and you're going to have to face your Creator. And He's going to bring you into account for what you did with your life that He gave you, this short life here under the sun. So take these series of sermons and use them to catapult you to realize that this is where people live. In this futility of life and meaningless endeavors, this hub of activity to try to mask the emptiness inside. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for today. Can I have the worship team on up here? I thank You for today. I thank You for the people that came here to hear Your word, Lord God. I pray that it's opened up something in them, Lord God. That we really, because of Christ's gracious love for us, we know what can satisfy the hunger of man's heart. Let us never forget that and start to hunger after the things of this world and dilute the hunger we have for You. As we sing this song, we'll be reminded of this. Would you stand with me and sing this closing song?